Sovereign, gracious Lord, we are once again humbled as we are so privileged to address you as our Father. And you are sovereign, we confess, in all the areas of our lives, and you're sovereign over all history. And although there is much mystery here, Lord, we just confess that you are the glorious one, and all honor is to be attributed to you. And as we peer into the mysteries of your word and that which you have revealed, just give us a clear mind of understanding, a receptive heart, so that we would not refuse that which is given, but we may receive the word that is implanted and able to save and sanctify us. Once again, we thank you and commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, this week, as I said, we are tackling the issue of the sovereignty of God and eschatology. And what we have learned so far, let me just give a thumbnail sketch of where we've been. Not week by week, but we've gone before the foundation of the world in this class and reflected on the truths proclaimed in the Scriptures that we were chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world. Before God created one molecule, we were chosen and predestined. And we proceeded into creation and the first instance of the promise given in Genesis chapter 3. We've looked in the prophets, we've looked in Genesis and Exodus and seen the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, we've been taken to one of the places where we clearly saw compatibilism, which is the cross of Christ. And as you recall, we've gone back to Acts 2 and Acts 4 several times to view this truth. And as we looked at in week 1, God has declared the end from the beginning. So we've looked at the beginning and we've looked at many of the instances in salvation history that have highlighted the sovereignty of God. Job is another example. And today I want to make sure we understand that God's sovereignty is not relegated to the past. It's in our present. And when we read about the end of the age, we see that God is certainly sovereign in the consummation of all things. So, I gave you all an assignment of reading Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 is a rich treasure of understanding salvation history. There is a term that Paul uses often, and the term or phrase is the mystery of God. And just a thumbnail sketch of Paul's theology regarding the mystery of God when this term is used. When we look in the Old Testament, that which we know of as the Old Testament, we see that there are many prophecies and promises given that Israel is going to be saved. We see that all throughout the minor prophets. Israel is going to be saved and restored. We also see that Gentiles are going to be saved and blessed. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament, beginning with the promise in Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we have Gentiles being saved. We have Israel being saved. But we also see the proclamation of Israel being judged. And the Gentiles, the nations, being judged. We find the prophecy of a suffering Messiah. We find the prophecy of a conquering Messiah. All these things are evident in the Old Testament. What is obscure, what is mysterious, is how all these things were going to fit together on the scene of salvation history. So, Paul, in his writings, this comes through in Romans, and we're going to read, I think Romans 11 really speaks of the mystery of God. We also read of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, the mystery of God. And in Ephesians, Paul says, to be specific, that Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel and partakers of the promises. So what we're going to see in Romans 11, and really it's been throughout the whole epistle of Romans, but Paul gets really specific here in declaring the mystery of God, explaining it. Now, what a mystery, the mystery of God is, when Paul says it, it's not still a mystery, even though there's mysterious aspects to it. It's a mystery that has been revealed, that was not revealed before Christ came. That is the mystery of God. And we're going to see that term mystery in Romans 11. Two things we really see regarding God's sovereignty in Romans 11 is, number one, the plan of salvation history that is clearly proclaimed. And we also have the restoration of ethnic Israel. Both of these things are powerfully proclaimed in Romans 11. It would be very advantageous to go through Romans 11 verse by verse, because it's such a powerful passage of Scripture. For time's sake, we are not able to do that, so I'm going to glean out some of the important passages. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Just setting up the context, as I said, you all should be really familiar with the book of Romans, because we've addressed so many issues regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. All the way from back to Romans 1, we've highlighted the responsibility of all humans. All are under sin, Romans 3. Romans 9, we had election. Romans 10, we went through last week when we were looking at the need for all to preach the gospel. And now, Paul is continuing his argument. Now, I want to make sure we remember the context here. Paul's purpose in writing. Paul's purpose in writing, 9 through 11, is to explain, why is Israel fallen? Remember at the end of Romans 8, he said, we are secure, nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we are God's elect ones. So then the question is, well, wasn't Israel elect? And look at the state of Israel right now. Has God's promises failed? Let's read this. He's going to continue to answer these questions in Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Very important to understand some of the dynamics here. First off, I say that God has not rejected His people, has He? So this is speaking of Israel. Has He rejected Israel? May it never be. That's Paul. Some other translations have it as God forbid. It's an idea that Paul abhors. This is the promise of God. God has chosen Israel, and His loving kindness is never going to be taken away from Israel. And one of the evidences He has for this is the example of Himself. Paul is saying, take a look at me. He is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he is a believer in Jesus. And then he gives another example, going back to the history of Israel, regarding the time of Elijah. There was great apostasy at that time. But the truth is that God Himself kept for Himself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So then, notice this. In the same way then, that's a very important interpretive clue. He's making an analogy here. There all has also come to be at the present time. Remember, at the time here, the gospel has gone forth and most Israelites have rejected it. Recall the apostasy back in Elijah's day. Most were bowing the knee to Baal. But in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So even back before the coming of Christ, Israel still had experienced many eras of apostasy. But God always has His remnant. And His remnant is always there because He keeps for Himself a remnant. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. So this is part of Paul's answer. What about Israel? Right now, God still is keeping His promises to Israel because there is a remnant, as there always have been, of Israelites who are faithful to Him. This is important to recall as we consider Paul's meaning here. Going forward, now this is leading now to the realm of eschatology. Now if there is Israel's transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, the transgression that he's speaking of is the rejection of the Messiah. And that's the transgression that the majority of Israel was undergoing at that time. But it's riches for the world. Now, how is that riches for the world? Well, because the gospel was to go first to the Jews, what happened was, as we read through the book of Acts, we see that the majority of the Jews rejected it. And this caused the apostles to disperse and preach to the Gentiles. So their transgression has produced the apostles to be sent to the ends of the earth. Therefore, their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Now here's the eschatological point here. How much more will their fulfillment be? What's being said there? Here's how I see this, and we'll get into Revelation for some confirmation of this after we approach that issue of mystery. What I think is being said here is their transgression has produced riches for the world. People from all tribes, nation, and tongues are believing in Jesus because Israel is experiencing a partial hardening. And this is all part of the plan of God. We'll see that in a moment. How much more will their fulfillment be? Well, what is going to happen at Israel's fulfillment? I think fulfillment there is speaking of when, as we're going to read in a moment, all Israel returns to their God, their Messiah, and believes. It's going to be riches for the world. And here's why I think it's going to be riches for the world. When Israel believes, the kingdom of God comes down to earth. And therefore, Jesus of Nazareth is going to be reigning from His throne on Jerusalem and will be executing justice and mercy on His throne throughout the millennium. And that is going to be riches for the nations. We'll get in more into that in a second. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, I think that's speaking of regeneration. Their acceptance will be but life from the dead. And that's also going to extend to the Gentiles. When their acceptance comes at that time, there is going to be life from the dead, the resurrection of the dead. Moving on. And this here we get to a significant text regarding the salvation of Israel. Most of the time, if someone comes to me and asks me, why do you believe that Israel is going to, as a nation, is going to return to their Messiah as a whole, I will go to this verse. I think this is the most powerful testimony of this truth. Not the only testimony, mind you. If you go back to the major and minor prophets, you see this promise given over and over again, that even though Israel is in apostasy and is rejecting God, God is going to return to her and cause her to walk in His statutes. We read that in Ezekiel. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Okay, here's the mystery. And the mystery is going to be revealed by Paul here. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay, here's the mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, note this, it's a partial hardening. We should be reminded of what we read at the beginning of Romans 11. There's a remnant saved by grace. There was back in the first century. There has continued to be a remnant of Jewish believers throughout church history. And as we know right now, there are people of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that believe in Messiah. So it's a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. Okay, that's a key word there. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So remember I was talking about understanding salvation history? This is a key to understanding salvation history. And here's the thing. This is written back in the first century. And this, Jesus has, in the Gospels, Jesus notes these things also. These things have remained true throughout history. The last 2,000 years. Israel is experiencing a partial hardening. Gentiles are believing and are being gathered into the kingdom. And that is going to go on until the partial hardening of Israel ceases. And that is going to happen at the end of the age. There is a lot of eschatological dynamics here. If you want to study more, there's way too much to even go into. If you want to study more regarding the restoration of Israel, here's a couple of texts I would suggest. Read, actually the whole book of Ezekiel is very key to this. Especially when you get into chapters 35, 36, 37. Very powerful stuff there regarding the restoration of Israel. When God said, it is not for your sake that I'm going to act, but for my holy name, because my name is defamed among the Gentiles because of you. So He is going to cause them to walk in His statutes, to glorify His own name. Very powerful, sovereign teaching there. The other text is, and this is a one, if you're going to understand eschatology, you need to understand Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9 is very significant. Because Daniel is praying for his people. And that is where we get this thing called the 70-week prophetic timetable. And it isn't until the end of that 70 weeks that Israel experiences everlasting righteousness. Okay? And that dovetails into this. Once the partial hardening ceases, all Israel is going to be saved. Once the 70 weeks is completed, Israel will experience everlasting righteousness. So these are parallel concepts here. Here's one thing we need to know here regarding the sovereignty of God. Okay, we've already talked about God. This is God's sovereign, wise plan. Israel's failure isn't God's failure. Israel's failure is a part of salvation history and part of the plan of God. And that is what Paul wants us to understand. That when we look at Israel and we see that she is unfaithful to the Lord, this is not evidence that God has somehow failed. Rather, this is His plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And the second thing is we need to understand here regarding God's sovereign grace. This is something I don't hear preached much in premillennial circles. It's an interesting dynamic here. Most of those who have held to what we have taught regarding the sovereignty of God throughout this class, most people throughout church history that have held to that have been either amillennial or postmillennial. And those are belief systems that historically have been in the line of replacement theology, meaning the church has replaced Israel. Now, as many of you know here, both myself and the eldership and pastors here hold to very firmly the premillennial eschatology, meaning that Jesus is going to return before the millennium. And we also believe that God is going to save ethnic Israel when Christ returns. Now, here's what I find just... So many people have seen premillennial theology as something opposed to God's sovereignty. My contention is that understanding sound premillennial theology all the more highlights God's sovereignty. And this is an example. Who is going to save Israel at the end of the age? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So if we're understanding Paul right, we realize that the remnant, as we see right now, is there and is believing and is faithful because of God's gracious choice. At the end of the age, when all Israel believes, when they see their Messiah, it's not going to be because it just happens that all the Israelites thought it, it's a good thing right now so that every single Israelite at this time would believe in the Messiah. It's not because of anything they did. It's because God in His sovereignty at this point in time has fulfilled His plan in bringing in the Gentiles. Therefore, He's going to pour out His sovereign grace on the children of Israel. Therefore, all Israel will be saved. Doesn't that not, I mean, that's premillennial eschatology right there. But does that not correspond wonderfully with the sovereign grace of God? I think so. So, that is one issue here regarding eschatology and the sovereignty of God. Here's another one regarding compatibilism. Okay, we've heard of the sovereignty of God and salvation. We've heard that God has partially hardened Israel so that the fullness of Gentiles will come in. Compatibilism, remember? What action should we take? What shall we do in light of this, in light of His sovereign plan, in light of what's coming? I tell you, if so many people in church history would have read this, boy, we would be much more blessed as the visible church. Because how many people have not loved, how many people in what we call the visible church have expressed hatred towards Israel and towards the Jews? Too many. Too many. Compatibilism. Again, what action should we take in light of this? From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's key to understand. Why is that? Well, first off, we don't compromise the gospel. Jews, like Gentiles, need the gospel. There are some that are teaching that Jews have a different plan of salvation. Therefore, we don't need to bring them the gospel because God is dealing with them on a different plane. They don't need the gospel as the Gentiles need that. As Paul would say, may it never be. God forbid. Jew and Gentile alike are saved only by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We have to realize that. Those who are partially hardened, there's going to be enmity between us. Because we believe in their Messiah and they don't. And we cannot compromise the gospel in light of that. However, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we're not going to get into it. But then Paul launches Is that before or after this? I can't remember. In Romans 11, we have the analogy of the wild and the natural and the wild branches. It's right before. The natural and wild branches. That is one thing we need to understand. And if we understand that in context, we'll better understand this. We are grafted into the promises given to Israel through Jesus. Therefore, when we look at the history of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and those faithful under the Old Covenant, of David and Elijah, Daniel, we are part of that history. We are part of that community. So therefore, because we are grafted into this Jewish olive tree, we are to love Israel, all Israel, because of them, we have the Word of God and we have the Messiah. Through Israel, God delivered the Word of God. God gave, as we see in Romans 12, the woman gave birth to the male child. We have the Messiah. In light of these things, and not only that, beyond that, they are the chosen nation of our Father. And if we are going to be sons of God in the sense of characterized by God, we will want to show them love. So this is compatibilism. Understanding salvation history, we need to understand that. Because this is the mystery that Paul does not want us to be uninformed of. Stand for the gospel, but always show love to Israel. Because we are grafted in to their promises. Okay? So that's Romans 11. And before we depart from Romans 11, I want us to behold how Paul ends. Not only the conclusion of Romans 9 through 11, but also Romans... Really, this what happens at this point, this is the end of Romans 11, which Romans 1 through 11 is the section where Paul is teaching the great doctrines and promises of our faith. And when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, we have a transitional term called where it says, therefore, in light of all that we've just read. And he goes on to practical issues. So this is a doxology, giving God glory. And let's recall what we have learned in Romans 9 through 11. We've learned that God is sovereign in salvation. He elects on His choice and His choice alone. And also it is a sovereign plan of God that Israel is now in a partial hardening in order that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles, and therefore the promise given to Abraham would be fulfilled that in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the plan of God. There is much mystery here, and we know that. We recognize that in Romans 9. But when Paul gets to the end of all these things, here is his response. Not to wallow in that, well, we don't know this, or, oh, this is really, you know, this just seems wrong to me. Instead, he bursts out in praise. Here's what we read. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And I just pray that as all of us have taken this short journey through many of the promises and doctrines of Romans, that we would get to this and concur with Paul. That how unsearchable His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And even though there is much mystery here, we are His chosen ones. And as we read in Romans 8, we are His elect. And who can bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who was crucified, who intercedes for us. In light of these things, we should sing out in praise, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So I think that's a fitting way to leave Romans. as there is just a treasure trove of riches for us to feast upon, not only now, but for eternity, as far as His promises and truths. So that's Romans 11. Again, there's much more things. If you read that over the course of the week, I hope that if you have questions or comments or things you want to discuss, please bring them up in the discussion time. This is dovetailing. I want to go beyond just Romans here to see that the salvation of Israel is something that is stressed. Everybody turn to Revelation chapter 11. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, I need to give some of the context of Revelation. I'm going to read the seventh trumpet. But prior to this, there's a declaration that in the time that the seventh angel is going to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. That is declared. And recall what we read back in Romans 11. That there is a partial hardening until all the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, if 10 verse 7? Yeah, let's read 10 verse 7 then. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, I will suggest to you that even though this is a different author, this is John and not Paul, I believe he is speaking of the same mystery that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 11. The mystery of God is finished. God hardening Israel to bring Gentiles in is finished at the time of the seventh trumpet. Now what happens? Remember that when their fulfillment comes, that there will be riches for the world. Now let's read what happens at the seventh trumpet. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." So right here, we see at the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. Therefore, I believe this is speaking of all Israel being saved. And there's other great evidence that the seventh trumpet occurs at the end of the 70th week. In order to demonstrate that, it would take quite a bit. But if you want to talk more about that and ask me why I believe that, ask me during probably after question and answer time, because it's rather involved. But so we have these two truths happening at the seventh trumpet. Number one, Israel being saved. Number two, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That is what I am relating. To Romans 11, that is riches for the world, because Jesus is going to be reigning from the throne in Jerusalem and executing perfect justice and mercy from His seat there. That is riches for the world. And if you read the millennium and what that's going to be like, now rest assured, the millennium is not eternity. It's going to be much better than it is right now. Isaiah 65 talks that one who dies before the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed, and there will be no more cradle death. So it's going to be a vastly different time. But it's not eternity yet, because what does that imply? Obviously, if someone doesn't live past 100, will thought to be accursed, well, there's still sin and death around. Okay, so it's going to be different. But again, when all Israel is saved, there will be riches for the world, because the curse will have taken a big hit. Just returning to Acts now. So I want to demonstrate that even in other authors and other books, we see this expectation of the restoration of Israel. So this is right at the beginning of Acts. So when they had come together, they were asking him, that's Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That's their question. Okay, the Lord is risen now. Now, are they going to be restored? And is Rome going to be overthrown? And the kingdom is going to be here. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, for those who don't believe that Israel is going to be restored, The question I have for them is, how can there be a time or an epoch that is fixed for an event that's never going to happen? Everybody follow me there? It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. What's implied here is that there's a time and epoch when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel by the Father and has been fixed by His own authority. So very clearly here, there is an expectation that Israel is going to be restored. And Jesus confirms that. There is a time, there is an epoch. But at that time, and as we read in Acts, we see that the Father has fixed the times and authorities by His own the times and epochs by His own authority. And as we read throughout Acts, we see that God's purpose at that time and in the present time is that the gospel goes forth until the end of the age. We still don't know the times and the epochs, although we are closer than we were yesterday. Now here's a text that several people have had trouble with. But I think after we have gone through this class, I'm hoping that this doesn't shock you as much anymore, if it shocked you at all when you began. Now this comes in Revelation 17, which is really speaking of Babylon. Oh, 17 and 18 is about Babylon and the woman that rides the beast. And this is figurative language, but I'm going to focus mainly on 17. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Okay, now here's what we need to recognize. There are people and nations that will have a common purpose and give their kingdom to the beast. Now, as we read throughout Revelation, aligning yourself with the beast is a very bad thing. Anyone who aligns himself with the beast or receives his mark is damned forever. But look, God put it in their hearts to execute His purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast, this is for the purpose that the words of God will be fulfilled. This is God's sovereign plan. And we see that this isn't simply teaching in Revelation. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see God sends out a lying spirit. You just preached on that this last week. God sends out a lying spirit. And we're going to see more of that as we proceed. God is sovereign over evil humanity, over the evil angelic realm. And this is confirmed here at the end of the age. This is going to be the most wicked kingdom ever established. And what do we see here? God is in control to fulfill His words. More issues of regarding the sovereignty of God and regarding the end. This is going back in Revelation 6. Now this is the fifth seal. And the fifth seal, after it's broken, there are souls under the altar of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, this is Revelation 6, 10 and 11. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. So, again, what we have here is Revelation is intended to be comforting. It is a comforting book to a suffering church, and it's looking at the end of the age when the ultimate battle between Satan and God is going to take place. And those who are suffering throughout any age can see through the lens of Revelation and be comforted that God is sovereign, that He's in control, and that victory is assured. That those are the practical, the pragmatic things we are to take from Revelation. And we see that here. They were told they should rest for a little while longer. Rest because the number of their fellow servants and their brethren to be killed even as they had been would be completed. God has a number that He has established for those who are going to die under the beast's empire. He is in sovereign control of that. And we need to remember that those who are killed as they had been are not defeated. Rather, as we read in Revelation 12, they are the overcomers because they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives not unto death. So again, we look at all history is controlled and is under the providence of God. And when suffering and persecution and hardship arises, it's not that God has lost control. He's in complete control. He has everything set in advance. Now the last slide here is one that kind of echoes some of the things that we heard in Revelation 17. In fact, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonians were under severe persecution. And it's declared that they're going to get relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with flaming fire. Then Paul starts to speak of the man of lawlessness. And he describes what he's going to be like, what he's going to, certain matters, what he's going to do. And then in verse 7, Paul declares, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And then we have this proclamation. And again, think of the sovereignty of God here. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." I want to look at this again through the lens of compatibilism. God is sovereign, and He does what He wishes. And Him sending a deluding influence upon those who took pleasure in wickedness is a righteous thing to do, because He is righteous. And He always does that which is righteous and just. And the reason why He's doing that is in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth. And here the truth is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They refused the truth. Instead, they believed the lie. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Now, what specifically that deluding influence is going to be? Well, we get a little bit of a picture, not only here. We have lying signs and wonders, which I believe are going to be, they're not going to be sleight of hand stuff. It's going to be powerful and real. Lying signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that are pointing to the lie is really what that is speaking of. And this is going to be though God sends this, it's at the end of the age, it's going to separate the wheat from the tares. Those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness are going to be drawn into the deluding influence and be judged because of that. So here we have divine sovereignty. God does this, or is going to do this. But also we have human responsibility, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, as we've done here throughout the first 9 weeks, and we have 1 week left, we've seen that from before the foundation of the world until the end of the age, number one, God is sovereign. He does as He wishes. But we are called to take action. And here, as far as in order that this should warn us, should it not? We wouldn't say, "Well, God's sovereign. He's going to take care of me, so I don't need to be concerned about this." I hope you understand throughout this course and looking at the scriptures through the lens of compatibilism, we see this. And because God is sovereign, because God is going to do this, we should be called to action, to be on the alert, so that we are not deceived, and be clinging to His Word, and to the sword of the Spirit, to deflect deception. As Paul has declared in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you may stand against the evil one in the evil day. So, that is, in a nutshell, it's a primer on sovereignty and eschatology. And as you noted, I don't have a book to recommend tonight. And one of the problems is there's just not that many good books that would relate to this subject, which is sad. I think it's a stimulating one. So, Lord willing, that will be remedied sometime in the next few years, or before the Lord comes. And we will cut her off there, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes for Q&A and discussion. All right, any questions? Okay, back there.
Talking about all Israel will be saved, can you elaborate on that with respect to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9?
Okay, can you read the passage for everybody, please?
"In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God."
Most commentators, and I tend to lean this way, see that as occurring during the timing of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. And through these great trials, a third of Israel is going to come out pure. Two-thirds is going to suffer either judgment under the reign of Antichrist or under the day of the Lord. But ultimately, the third is going to be that final remnant. And the thing is, at the end of the age, once that third, if this is the correct reading of that, comes through, we have every single Israelite believing in Messiah. Therefore, all Israel is saved. Now, all Israel, obviously, you know, it kind of goes without saying, but it's good to voice it. Doesn't mean every single Israelite that ever lived is saved. Right? It's meaning at the we have to understand that, because we know for a fact, you know, Judas. We know Judas isn't saved. Most of the Sanhedrin, if you are taking serious that what Jesus declares in the Gospels, are lost, and some of them, it appears, committed the unforgivable sin. So it's the all Israel there is speaking of the remnant at the end of the age that becomes all Israel. That help? Just wanted to comment on it. Yep.
If you could help us understand the analogy of the olive tree a little bit better, the olive tree are the Jews, and the Gentiles who believe in God are grafted into the olive tree, and then the Jews who, after rebellion, repent and trust in Christ are then grafted back into their own olive tree.
Yep.
Are the branches here individuals, or is it a collective analogy?
I think the best way to take it is a general analogy, because the thing is Paul says that branches are broken off. And here's another issue of compatibilism. He gives a warning. Actually, let's turn to that. It's good to read that warning. We never want to skip the warnings.
Romans 11, I guess, starting in 16 or 17.
Yep. Here we go. I'll start with 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So again, we want to read that and heed it. If someone is continuing in unbelief, they're going to not be a part of this olive tree, which is part of God's promise, and those who are inheriting the promise. So I think we read that. I mean, as far as we take it collectively and individually.
Okay. And so the thought I had when thinking about that, I thought, well, why were the Jews part of the olive tree to begin with? Aren't they sinners too? And they were. It seems to me that everyone starts off apart from the olive tree.
Here's why. What I think the olive tree really is representing is the number one. The olive tree is God. It's God's people, but more importantly, it's the promises that God has given through His people. So you have the fathers. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That kind of goes back to remember what we read. They're beloved on account of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's the promise of the olive tree is becoming a part of the community of the redeemed and partaking in their promises.
Which Jews by nature are not?
Because
they're sinners, right?
Yes, but under the old covenant, if one was going to be saved, they needed to become a proselyte. They needed to become a part of that community. They needed to become, you know, not a physical Jew, but a Jew in the sense of being part of the community of the redeemed.
Okay, so it's referring to the community of Israel as a type of spiritual salvation, as a type of the new covenant.
I think we definitely can see that there. And there's a lot of different ways we can take this analogy, but we want to be careful to not go beyond that what could be, but I think the general idea is we have the promises of God was given to the patriarchs. We see that in the context. We're beloved because of that. We love them because of that, and that is the tree through which God has mostly saved Israel up till that point. We see that. That's history. But now with the preaching of the gospel, we have Gentiles, more than Israel, being grafted in, and most Israelites are not there anymore. So I think just that general idea is what we want to take away. But we can't, again, the warning is don't rest on your laurels. Like Israel, well, I'm part of the church. I can't, you know?
Oh yeah, that's real good. So let me put this in my own words and you can say if I'm right or wrong. So since salvation is of the Jews, first for the Jews, and came out of the Jews, that is the olive tree, the salvation we have. We can be grafted back in, we can be grafted into it. And Jews who accept that salvation, who repent and trust, would also be grafted back into it.
Yep. And ultimately,
but it's not saying that the Jews were somehow saved by virtue of being Jewish.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just reading something, working on my sermon, and this is more, I can't do this one on Sunday, there's always too much stuff. But in Psalm 89, I think you have the idea that we're trying to get at here. And that is, to me, the olive tree is the faithfulness of God in his promises to the patriarchs to preserve Israel and to preserve his promises. Now, Psalm 89 is about God's covenant with David and how it's going to stand. But it anticipates that throughout history, David would have unfaithful sons. Okay? So God promised that David always have a man to sit on the throne, but yet if you look at the history, David had many unfaithful sons. And there were times God punished Israel, and there were times where all kinds of things went wrong. So along about, it's all about David all the way down to verse 27, and then it kind of goes in, I think, to Messiah. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant, verse 28, will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as in the days of heavens. And if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove him, David, from my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went out of my mouth. Oh, that's what Ryan was reading in chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
They're beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, okay? For the fathers. I will not violate my covenant, verse 34, or alter my word that went from my mouth. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun shall be before me, be like the moon established forever. And so, no, even though there is unfaithfulness in history, as this process goes forward, God is keeping alive forever the promise that he made to David.
Mm-hmm.
And so the olive tree is like that. The olive tree is always going to be there because promises were made to the patriarchs, promise of land, promise of being a people.
And not only that, here's the other, we have to remember the promise given to Abraham was not just about Israel. We see this in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. In you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the promise is dynamic, and I totally agree. We have to look at the olive tree certainly through the promise of God. I've often thought too of, you know, there's certainly what we can see as it's a different analogy, but there's certain commonalities when we look at the vine and the branches. In John 15, you know, continue in Christ or you too will be cut off. Here, abide in the olive tree. Don't be prideful, but, you know, recognize that the root supports us or you will be cut off.
I was just going to mention that. It's really, the point is it's the root. It's the root of Jesse, the mm-hmm. root of the Lord and the Messiah that's important here, because it says, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you.
Right.
We're talking about.
Yes, I agree. It's a wonderful thing to remember. And even bringing in the John 15, remembering that we're branches and ultimately we're abiding in Christ. That's what this promise that we saw given to Abraham found its fulfillment ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how we are grafted in. Through the person and work of Christ. We never can let that, because there's so much beautiful things in the Gospels about Jesus fulfilling Israel's promises, being the one who, where Israel failed, Jesus came and fulfilled. Yes?
That the olive tree has one of the deepest roots of any plant anywhere. Olive tree roots, that's why some of them last so many, many, many years.
Right.
Because they have the deepest roots.
Thank you.
And on the same subject, could you also analogize Israel as the natural son and the Gentiles as the adopted son?
Yeah. Yeah, where is that? Because, Israel is also proclaimed as adopted.
Well, in a sense, that's what happens in Sinai.
I adopted you. And through the Exodus and the wake of the events there. Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
The adoption of
son. Yeah, the adoption of son applies. The only natural,
shame on us for not recognizing
that. The son is Messiah.
Right.
He's the eternal.
Yeah, that would probably be the best way to, yeah, he's the eternal true God of true God. Israel's adopted, we're adopted, and through Christ. The beautiful thing, and we can go there if we have time, is Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the dividing wall being broken down. And Israel and Gentiles now who believe in Christ are this one new man.
I had a question about the difference between traditional and progressive dispensationalism. And where exactly do you guys stand on that? And how has progressive dispensationalism caused people to believe in latter rain type signs and wonders theology?
I don't know. Progressive dispensationalism is something that's developed from the 80s kind of on. So I don't know how that would dovetail or be related to latter rain. But the thing is I would side much more with someone who believes in progressive dispensationalism than some of the more traditional varieties, because a lot of the stuff like the church is just a parenthesis in God's dealings, and it almost comes across as this is church's plan B. You know, plan A was to establish the kingdom. That didn't happen because they didn't, and so the church's plan B. Some of that stuff is kind of, I don't want to say solved, but the thing is a lot of traditional dispensationalists really do not like progressive dispensationalism, because they think it's going really away from the roots of Lewis Berry Schaefer. But let's see, Daryl Bach, Blazing.
Well, they would.
I'm trying to think who.
Anybody that would address some of the flaws in early 20th century dispensationalism, they would throw me in that camp.
Yeah.
Because they just wrote an article claiming the kingdom of God is the same thing as the kingdom of heaven.
Exactly. And you know what? The most progressives would say they'd agree.
The reason they're doing what they're doing is because exegetically you can't defend it.
Yeah.
I got an email today from somebody about that, and I said, I debated an amillennialist in front of a large live audience. And if I had to defend the idea that the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus aren't for the church, he would thrash me up one side and down the other. And I'd be rightly made a fool of.
No.
So I'm not going to chain myself to something somebody said in 1920 and have to go out there and try to defend it in front of very smart, very intelligent, very well-educated amillennialists, who had, some of whom, in fact, the guy I debated, became an amillennialist because of all the stupid things some of the dispensationalists taught him when he was a kid.
Right.
It didn't make any sense to him. So what we're trying to do is just teach what we can exegetically stand up for and go into the arena of public debate and let anybody, I don't care how smart they are, who's an amillennialist or postmillennialist, try to poke holes in it. And we've got to have something that'll hold water.
And that's the thing, you know what, and we've written on preterism over the last year and a half. And that's, if you've read any of the recent more popular works on preterism, but let me define that. Preterism is the belief that most, if not all, of biblical prophecy that we read in, say, the Olivet Discourse and Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you read a lot of the popular treatments on it, they'll always gravitate towards some of the embarrassing things regarding dispensationalism and highlight those things as if that defines premillennialism. Very rarely are you seeing them interact with any type of historical or scholarly premillennialism.
Absolutely.
And that's why we need to be, you know, honest with our exegesis and not gravitating, or even some of this stuff. If you haven't read the CIC that Bob just wrote, I really encourage you to read it, because a lot of this stuff is very close to just downright borderline heresy. It takes away Jesus as the head of the church. And
well, I thought of one after I wrote it, a line that I should have had in there. I didn't think about it until it went out. These certain kind of dispensationalists are saying, when Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," that's not the church we're in. Okay, and I quoted that in my article. If you read my article, I quoted somebody saying that. No, the church that Jesus said he would build is not the church we're in. That was a Jewish church that no longer exists. Okay, so imagine trying to debate and in front of somebody really smart, in front of a live audience, where the guy can make you a fool. What? I would be crazy to say that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what's the other guy? Here's what I'll say to that. So Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." But Jewish resistance did.
Yeah. It's a good point.
Come on. I mean, some of this is just flat out stupid.
And you know what?
Okay? And so we've got to have a cogent theology that could stand the test. And we can go out there and not just get some people who are predisposed to believe us to listen to whatever we tell them, but to go into the arena of public debate where theology is debated, based on what the Scripture says, and can we sustain this, and does it make any sense? That's why we don't just say, well, Lewis Berry Schaefer, whatever he said, we won't go any further than that.
And that's not to say that dispensationalism hasn't had its contributions that are positive. It has. The return of premillennialism is very related to the rise of dispensationalism. Exactly. So that's a good thing. The reemergence of recognizing Israel's place in salvation history and their continued significance as far as prophecy goes, a lot of that is attributed to dispensationalism. I say amen to those things. I thank God for those things. But we need to be discerning. And we really need to look at everything through a biblical lens and test all things. And again, hold fast to that which is good, and I think those things are good, and reject that which is not. So,
and do the same to us.
Yeah, exactly. We're all wrestling with the same scriptures, and Lord willing, we are looking at them with eyes that are humbled by the Word of God and willing to be corrected if need be.
I was talking to a pastor once, and he kind of was despairing the Jews because he said that the Jews killed Christ. And I was talking to him, and I basically said, and I just want to check this, see if it's correct, that I said basically my sin crucified Christ, number one. And two, if God won't keep his covenant with the Jews, then how do we know as Christians that he'll keep his covenant with us?
I think those are two good points. And the first... Here's the thing as far as the Jews killed Christ. On two levels, let's speak of that on two levels. First off, as far as who killed Christ, ultimately from the divine perspective, this was the plan of God. He laid down his own life. He could have summoned 12 legions of angels, but more pressing matters were at hand. So that's one thing. He laid down his own life. Two is as far as on the scene of human history, who killed Christ? The scriptures, if we remember our Acts text, is both the Gentiles and both Rome and the Jews that conspired. It was a collaborative effort. So even there on the scene of human history, it wasn't just those certain Jews at that time. The Romans were involved too. So on both those planes, we need to remember that. So that's what I would say. But ultimately, I think the best answer is remembering the divine viewpoint there. Is Jesus laid down his own life. This was the plan of God because of, as you said, our sin. And we needed atonement. Yeah, so thanks for bringing that up.
From before the
foundation of the world. Yep.
What you're saying basically is that it's our collective sin, actually our own responsibility, that was laid down on Jesus Christ. So there's no one to blame.
Yes.
I was going to ask if you had, given that we're going through all the references biblically, is there like a concise outline if one is talking to, which you're probably going to get into next week, that would be easy?
2 weeks.
Oh, okay.
Because of, well, don't come next week. No one will be here. Yep.
Okay. Well, that's what I am.
Yep. Okay. Yeah, as far as... I'm going to actually, as far as an outline of meaning, how to share these things with others, I'm probably going to address that. Number one, I'm going to take some general guidelines from the scriptures that I think are very valuable regarding how we should do that. And secondly, I'll probably draw on some of my own experiences, because this is something that for 10 years I've been very passionate about and shared with many people, fellow Christians, about it, and seen a wide variety of responses, and I've certainly made mistakes in sharing these things, so Lord, help me to learn from those. So that's probably what I'm going to be drawing on. I don't know if I'll give a specific outline, but I'm going to draw upon those things to kind of... I don't even know what an outline would look like, because every situation is different, you know. So I will see everybody in 2 weeks, and I hope to see you all back here then. The real hard part's over, so...